Tonight I want to speak on the theme, why we need the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals are known as people of the Spirit. And the Spirit is perhaps the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. I grew up in the Assemblies of God. My parents were missionaries to China and Tibet. And when we came home, I was 8 years of age, and I spent a lot of time in small churches in the Assemblies of God growing up, till I came as a young person to Central Assembly. I'd never been in a youth group. And I grew up with hearing many sermons on the Holy Spirit, but I was one of those kids who, for some reason, could not receive the baptism in the Spirit in an Assemblies of God church. Every youth camp, every service, I'd be down at the altar waiting, trying to receive the baptism of the Spirit, and I just never received the baptism of the Spirit from the age of 10 until I was 16 years of age here at an altar at Central Assembly. I think part of the roadblock for me was a very confused view of who the Holy Spirit was and what He has come to do. It's very interesting. Those of us who preach the Word always think we're being clear. But sometimes when we hear the Word, it's not as clear as the preacher thinks it is. And I had some warped views of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, when I was growing up, He was called the Holy Ghost. King James English, but as a kid, my idea of ghosts was something that hid out in the, in graveyards, cemeteries, and was spooky. And there were some people in the churches I grew up in that were a little spooky also. So I associated ghosts with them. And something spooky, and didn't realize that the Greek word is pneuma, which means spirit, non-corporeal person, but without body, such as we have. He was also called holy, and I grew up in an atmosphere where there was a lot of emphasis on external holiness. And some of the meanest people I knew took great pride in how holy they looked. And I thought, that was a double strike. Again, here was the Holy Ghost, and I saw some people I didn't want to really be around. And then it was called It. So I got It, sort of like a Royal Ranger merit badge. And rather than the person of the Spirit coming into our lives, it was It. And once you got It, you could then hold office in the youth group. And after 6 years of seeking, I became convinced that the Holy Spirit really didn't want anything to do with me. I thought that the Father might love me, although sometimes I suspected that He had timed the rapture to coincide with the moment when I was doing something wrong, so as to have an excuse to leave me behind. Because while the doctrine of the churches I grew up in was very much salvation by grace, it was also very much rapture by works. So I was confused there. But I knew Jesus loved me. But the Holy Spirit evidently didn't want anything to do with me. And I also thought that when you receive the baptism of the Spirit, that you have to be unconscious. So I was waiting for that moment when I said, hallelujah or praise the Lord, enough times that I could go into a catatonic state. Of course, I didn't know the word catatonic at the time. But I was looking for some kind of disembodied experience of the Spirit. I forget the moment when, kneeling at an altar at Central Assembly at the age of 16, I began to speak in tongues for the first time audibly in my life. And I won't go into this tonight. In fact, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is really the refusal to listen to the Spirit's witness as to Jesus' identity. That's it, short and simple. And the only sin which is unforgivable is the sin which rejects the Spirit's witness to Jesus. I could spend some more time, and maybe one of these nights we'll talk about the unpardonable sin. An awakened sense of sin, Spirit brings that to us. Secondly, Jesus says, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What the Spirit is doing as He is convicting us is He not only awakens in us a sense of sin, but He affirms to us the righteousness of Christ. His enemies had said He's the son of the devil. The Holy Spirit is out to reverse the verdict of the world on Jesus. Pilate laughingly called Him the King of the Jews, as though if you ever had a king, this would be it. But the Spirit is out to show us that He is King indeed, and He has a kingdom. And Jesus says that He has come to convict us of judgment. And that, of course, is the third thing, that the Spirit is telling us that Jesus was not judged because he was in the wrong, but because he was judged on our behalf. He was condemned for us. And the cross forever, therefore, condemns the prince of this world. The Holy Spirit, then, is really the prosecuting attorney of God. As an attorney, I think of it in those languages. The Holy Spirit is out to secure a verdict in our life for Jesus. And He is out to reverse the verdict of the world against Jesus. And as the prosecuting attorney of God, He lets us, in this life, settle out of court. And we settle out of court by saying, I believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. Died for my sins, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and He will come again for me. He will let us settle out of court and believe that now or on that day. He will prosecute us at the judgment seat. So, the purpose of the Spirit, first of all, is to bring us to Jesus. Second reason why we need the Holy Spirit is that we need Him because He dwells in us from the first moment we believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 22. After the resurrection, Jesus meets with the disciples the first evening of His resurrection. And the text says, and He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is reenacting the creation. In the creation, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. But that life was shortened because of sin. And so Jesus comes, as the Scriptures call Him, the second Adam, to give us life everlasting. And now Jesus, in His resurrected form, has life everlasting, and He is now ready to bequeath that on all who will receive His breath. So He breathes into the disciples and says, receive the Spirit. Until that moment, they could not have been born again. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, that unless we confess with our lips and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, if we do those things, we will be saved. Until that moment, the disciples had not been able to believe that God raised Him from the dead because that had not happened until that moment. But once that happened, they were able to have the new birth. And Jesus breathed on them, and they received the Spirit. As Jesus had said in John chapter 3, unless one is born of water, that is natural birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I remember, as a young minister at this church, I preached on Sunday nights way back in 1969, 1970. And growing up, until that age, I was about 28, 29 years of age when that happened. And I had never heard a sermon in a Pentecostal church that we receive the Spirit at conversion. It was always sort of like, at conversion you receive the Father and the Son, and then you wait for a few months until the Spirit shows up. So this whole idea of that at conversion, God breathes His Spirit into us. We're born of water into the Spirit was kind of just almost a new discovery for me. And I'm the kind of person, when I learn something, I want to share it. And I found out that that is our doctrine as the Assemblies of God people. But I still was with fear and trepidation because somehow in this wonderful church, the Assemblies of God, I'd never heard anybody say that from the pulpit. So I'll never forget, I preached that one Sunday night. And after the service, Mother Flower came over to me. And she said, George, Daddy Flower wants to talk to you. And I thought, oh boy. J. Roswell Flower, General Secretary of the Assemblies of God at its founding, all those years. He is the historian of the Assemblies of God. I am now going to be corrected. I just went over to Daddy Flower with fear and trembling. He looked at me. He had a cane. He looked at me and he said, George, he said, that was mighty fine preaching. He said, I just want you to know that that's how we preached it at the beginning. And I thought, wow, I'm not out in left field after all. I am preaching something that's been around. I just had never heard it before. Paul says it clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. We did not receive a spirit of fear, a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Spirit comes to dwell in us from the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, The Spirit comes to empower or enable us to be more effective in our Christian witness. This is what we call the Pentecostal experience of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, or Acts chapter 2, verse 4. At conversion, the Spirit is in us. And then we move into an experience where we are placed more into the Spirit and His work in our life. Jesus had said it this way, "Stay in the city until you receive power from on high." You will receive power, He says. Now, the word for power is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And it doesn't mean you're going to blast off and go out in all directions. There's two words in the New Testament for power or authority. One is the word, hang with me, exousia, which is the authority of an office. And the other is dunamis, which is the authority to exercise that office. Let me give an illustration. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. And do you remember who the 15th president was? Any historians here? Anybody remember the 15th president of the United States? You are right! Wonderful. One person in this whole crowd tonight knew. Why don't most of you know? The reason why most of you know is that Buchanan didn't have dunamis. He had exousia. He had the same authority of office that Abraham Lincoln had. Same authority. But he didn't exercise that authority to the degree that Abraham Lincoln did. And what Jesus is saying is, you have the office of a Christian. Spirit is living in you. But the exercise of that office only comes when you are empowered by the Spirit. We all hold offices. It may be the office of a husband or a wife or a parent or a child or an employee or a worker in the church or a witness. Without the Spirit, we may have, as someone has said, and it's a little bit trite, but it's true, we may have the title, but not the testimony. And the Spirit has come to shake us out of our comfortable world and expand us into the world that God loves so much He sent His Son to die for. There is a connection in empowerment and the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues. Because the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues, the initial evidence of this Spirit baptism is that we are immediately taught as believers that part of the Christian life is to move out of the simply rational and step out of faith into that which is supra-rational. If we're going to be people of the Spirit, we just are not going to have everything figured out, and we've got to learn to step out in faith. And we need to learn to pray in ways that rationally we wouldn't know how to pray. So the Spirit comes and brings us, before the disciples on the day of Pentecost are given duty to reach the world, they are first given delight, and when your heart is delighted, it makes the duty God thrusts on you all that much more meaningful. So the Spirit has come to empower us. Tongues is the initial physical evidence, but if not accompanied by the substantial or ongoing evidence of the work of the Spirit, we will be like a rocket fired off into the air that comes back to earth without ever getting its payload into orbit. I talk with a lot of young people, and I know that in many Pentecostal churches, young people are wondering, well, about this, about initial evidence and speaking in tongues. I don't think some of our young people would have quite the struggle that they're having on this doctrine if always they saw the substantial evidence of a life in the Spirit that flows out after the initial evidence. Jeff Moody said it this way years ago. He wrote a book called A Drink at Joel's Place, which is a wonderful way of putting the Joel passage and the Acts 2 passage in context. He said that we Christians, and I think this especially applies to us Pentecostals, we must be what we advertise. If, for example, he said, the local bar says to its patrons, sorry, we're out of beer today and alcoholic spirits, but we do have some good milk. In fact, we have several varieties. We have fat-free, we have 2%, we have skim, and we have regular. Which milk would you like? After a while, people would quit coming to the bar because they didn't come there for milk. It says the church, on the other hand, advertises the joy and the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. But unless that power is demonstrated in our midst, after a while, people get the message. It's like Coca-Cola does. Coca-Cola would quit selling Coke if it started adding a dash of lye to its formula. People would go back to asking for soda. And Kleenex, if they started adding sandpaper to the mixture, people would go back to asking for facial tissue. It isn't the name Pentecostal that makes us Pentecostal. It is the living demonstration of the Spirit in our life, conforming our life to the character of Jesus Christ and emboldening us in our witness for Jesus Christ. And speaking in tongues is that supernatural gateway that is meant to lead us into this larger arena of what God's work in us will be. We must begin there, but we must not stop there. The Spirit is given for empowerment. Now you say, what do you mean by empowerment? I mean that it takes you to your full potential. This is where sometimes as Christians we get messed up because we compare ourselves with others and we say, well, you know, I have always sort of looked, you know, I think there are 5 talent people, 2 talent people, and 1 talent people. I'm a 1 talent person. I've always looked at myself that way, and I'll never be like a 5 talent person. Billy Graham is my epitome of a 5 talent person, so to speak. I'll never be like Billy Graham, so I can like say, well, Billy Graham, you know, he hasn't explicitly said he's spoken in tongues that I know of, and I'm saying, you know, He's got 5 talents to begin with. I only got 1. And I need to be more effective than I can be. So I need this. And maybe Billy Graham, if he had this, he would even be more effective than he's been, as effective as he's been. See, we get in problems when we compare ourselves to one another and say, well, they haven't had this experience. But look, it's not comparing to one another. Does the Bible teach this? Is this Scripture? And is this experience for us that will do something in our heart and life? And the testimony of the world is, you know, we've had 100 years now in this Pentecostal revival. It's the longest running revival in the history of Christianity. And it is a revival that now is approaching probably 1 billion people. So that now we have empirical evidence. See, when I was growing up in the Assemblies of God and we had tens of thousands of people rather than millions of people, when I was growing up it was preached, you will receive power to bear witness. And maybe it was said, well, you guys aren't all that big. But now you look and you see what God is doing in the world, and the fact that probably 8 out of every 10 persons coming to Christ somewhere in the world today are coming through Pentecostal witness, and you see the empirical evidence that it is indeed the Spirit that gives us power to witness for Him. We need the Spirit for empowerment because we cannot do this alone. You probably have heard me say this, but I asked Pastor Meng in Northwest China, now in pastoring the church my parents helped to start so many years ago with 14,000 believers. It's grown from a handful of people when it reopened in 1975. It reopened with 30 people and a 75-year-old pastor. Today it's 14,000 believers. I said to Pastor Meng, how did this happen? He said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray a lot. And they do. Oh, Holy Spirit. He said, every morning this 95-year-old man is down with the saints praying in the church at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he says, every morning we pray for half an hour and we pray this. Oh, Holy Spirit, move today in Xining. It remains to be seen in Springfield, Missouri, what will happen if thousands of God's people will get on their knees every day and say, oh, Holy Spirit, move today in Springfield. Well, the fourth reason we need the Holy Spirit is to fill us with the character of Christ. As Pentecostals, we must not be schizophrenic. We must not divorce empowerment from character. Scriptures tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a little language exercise I'd like for you to try on this. Two language exercises that will make, I think, the fruit of the Spirit pop out more for us and help us to understand that what the Spirit is doing is embedding in us the character of Christ. The first exercise is this. Instead of saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, say, Jesus is love. Jesus is joy. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus has goodness. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is gentle, and Jesus is self-controlled. That's all true. It's true of Him. Now, make it a self-affirmation when you read the fruit of the Spirit. I love. I am joyful. I am at peace. I am patient. Well, except at the doctor's office on... Yes. Patience is something I have to pray for. I have so little of it. I am patient. I'm kind. I'm a good person because of Jesus. I'm faithful. I'm gentle, and I'm self-controlled. That's the life of Christ living in us as we make those affirmations. That's the Spirit of God witnessing in us of the character of Christ. The fifth reason we need the Holy Spirit is to continually fill us so that we don't give in to the pressures, problems, or despair of life. Anybody here got problems? The early disciples, of course, were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it was not just a one-time filling. They and we are like an automobile. If you think you're going to keep your automobile running indefinitely on one tank of gas, I got news for you. You keep having to refilling that crazy thing. It's the same way with our lives. We're just like a vessel of some kind. We just need continually the presence of the Spirit. So you find the Acts 2:4 people in Acts 4:31, and the text says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. What's going on here? Weren't they filled before then? Yes, they were. But by the time you get to Acts 40, for the first time, they are facing hard persecution. And I think of life somewhat this way, that we're like a balloon, or we're like something that is expansible, and life comes along and the pressures stretch us. And we are expansible, and the Spirit is infinite, and as we go along through life, there's more of us to fill up. There's more of me to fill up at 61 than I was when the numbers were reversed at 16. I've learned more, gone through more stuff. I need more of the Spirit's presence today because life has broadened me, not just physically, but life. And the disciples had never faced persecution before. They needed something more. And so the Spirit says, I am for you. I will keep being poured out. You just keep open to me and I'll keep giving you more of myself. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen, his life is being ended. He is the first Christian martyr. And by the way, there's a tremendous difference between Christian martyrs and the kind of martyrs we're reading about with homicide bombings, because Christian martyrs never take their own life, and they never take other people's lives. Their life is always taken from them against their choice. Stephen is facing martyrdom. And what's the text say? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Hadn't he been filled before? Yes, he'd been filled before. But he had never faced a moment like this when he was being ushered into eternity through the presence of persons who were pelting him with rocks. The way of stoning was not pick up a rock and throw it laterally at a person. It was put them down below and take a big boulder and start dropping it on their head. He's facing that moment. And he's full of the Spirit. And because he is full of the Spirit, guess what? He is not a thermometer, but he is a thermostat. What do I mean by that? A thermometer just registers the temperature in the room. And had Stephen been a thermometer, he would have had every bit as much rage as the people that were putting him to death. He would have said, God will get even with you for this. And you're all going to hell, you bunch of snakes. That's a thermometer. But a thermostat sets the temperature of the room. It's independent of what's there. It's going to change what's there. And being full of the Spirit allows us to be God's thermostats in this world, to take adversity and hardship and pressure and persecution, whatever may come, and have the Spirit's boldness to bear witness to Him, something we desperately need in public school, something we desperately need at our workplaces, something we need in our neighborhoods and families. It is this continual filling up of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then it gives us a little clue to how to stay continually filled with the Spirit. He's not talking about the Acts 2:4 empowerment experience. He's talking about the ongoing everyday experience. Speak to one another, he said, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Great mark of the Spirit is that we're not mad at anybody. We can speak to one another. We can speak to one another. And we can speak to one another in music that praises God. A great mark of the Spirit continuing in our life is that our lives are marked with thanksgiving rather than bitterness and complaining. A great mark of the Spirit is that we are submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're not being rebellious in our personal life. So the Spirit comes to bring us to Christ, to dwell in us from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, to empower or enable us to be more effective in our Christian witness, to fill us with the character of life of Christ, and to continually fill us so that we don't give in to the pressures, despairs, or problems of life. Sixth reason why the Spirit comes, and we're almost done, is to replicate the ministry of Jesus in this world. There's a tremendous text, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that says, "In my former book, Theophilus," that's the guy that Luke is writing to, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." Now that's significant, because what Luke does as the theologian of the Spirit is say that the life of Jesus was just a prologue to what he's going to continue to do and to teach, and that the book of Acts and everything after it simply records what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. How is he doing that since he's no longer physically here with us on earth? Jesus continues to do and to teach through his church, through the people of God. And we need the Spirit in order for the ministry of Jesus in this world to replicate, so that we can speak the words of Christ, do the actions of Christ, have the compassion of Christ, and see the power of Christ. Let me set a little background for this story just a moment. It's one that's really affected me deeply. In New Testament studies, there is by the redactionists and the revisionists that try to undercut the authority of Scripture, there is a term which was used by the German theologian Rudolf Bultmann called demythologization. It's a nice, big, long word, and you sound like you're educated if you use it. Demythologization was Bultmann's way of handling the text of the Scripture as it relates to miracles. And he basically said, look, when we read those miracles, they're sort of like fairy tales. Those events never really happened. The turning the water to wine, the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, none of those things ever really happened. They're stories invented by the early church to illustrate character qualities of Jesus. Kind of interesting. I've never known the church to be all that... Anyway, I don't think the church doesn't have the creativity to create Christ. It's Christ who created the church. We'd be in a lot of trouble if we tried to create him. Anyway, that's a side light. So this whole term of demythologization arose, that we take the miracles and we strip the husk of the story itself to get to the kernel of truth. For example, one New Testament scholar, quote scholar, in looking at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, plays the story straight in his commentary, and then comes the end, and then he says, and whether this event ever really happened or not doesn't really make any difference, because the story teaches us that Jesus has authority over death. Well, I just am simple enough to say, how does this story teach us he has authority over death if the story never happened? I mean, what's the point here? Anyway, that's demythologization. Now into my story. David Duplessis was a great apostle of Pentecost to the traditional church world, and he was invited one time by Union Theological Seminary in New York City to give a lecture on Pentecost. This was several decades ago. And the Union Theological Seminary was known as a hotbed of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy or demythologization. And Duplessis really welcomed this opportunity to speak to the faculty and to the students at Union Theological Seminary, and they had heard about Duplessis, and who spread the Pentecostal message literally all over the world, ordained Assemblies of God minister. And Duplessis stands to the podium after being introduced, and he said, he was South African, he spoke with a little bit of clipped accent. He said, the people have asked me, what is my mission in life? He said, my mission in life is to demythologize the Scriptures. And the audience just went, here's the Pentecostal saying his mission in life is to demythologize the Scripture. And after they caught their breath, Duplessis said, now there are two ways to demythologize the Scripture. One way is to do it like Bultmann and say the stories are just stories and they didn't ever really happen and you want to get to the kernel of truth. The other way to demythologize the Scripture is when the events described in the Bible happen again today, we've demonstrated that the stories that are in the Bible are not a myth after all, since those miracles are replicated in today's world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you a little bit what the Holy Spirit is doing around the world.
That's demythology. That is pure Pentecostal empowerment to replicate the deeds of Jesus in this world.
I told this story on TV this week, and I'm getting a little, maybe it wasn't on this week. I've done some tapes ahead, and I can't remember. I don't know if I told it last Sunday morning. I may have when my daughter was here. I'll tell it again. So I'm allowed one senior moment in the 5 weeks I've been here. But my daughter was in the service last week with our 5-year-old grandson, Jacob. I think I did tell this from the pulpit last Sunday, but I'll never forget the time when she came and her knees were swollen just at general counsel, and God healed her in a moment, and we have our grandson because the Lord heals today. As you know, how many of you have ever experienced a healing which cannot be accounted for by medical science, but God intervened in your life and healed you? Could I just see your hand? Look at it. I mean, if you're an unbeliever, just look around. Praise God. That's replicating the deeds of Jesus in this world. And that's why the Spirit has come, to give us faith to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't simply, in the Scripture, have an historical Christ. He is historical, but He is an ever-living presence in our lives today. And the Spirit says, the ministry of Jesus is going on in this world today and must continue. That's why we need His empowerment. And my seventh and last point is we need the Holy Spirit, and this is now future, to bring life to our mortal bodies. I may be more excited about this than those of you who are younger, because I'm nearer to this. But Romans chapter 8:11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. What Paul is saying is that the agency of the... just as the Spirit is the agent of Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb, so He is the agent of the resurrection in the garden tomb as well. He is the life, the one who makes life. And the Scripture says, as the Spirit raised Him from the dead, so also He will raise us. I don't know how long that will be. I would be delighted if the Lord comes in my life so that I don't have to go through death. And I've never really wanted to be buried because I am claustrophobic and that does not appeal to me. I'd like a phone, I'd like an airline, I'd like some reading lamps and a few books. So in case I wake up, I won't get scared. One of my greatest fears as a kid was that I would wake up in a casket and be 6 feet under, and I'm trying to figure out a way to have a bell up there to ring in case it happens. It doesn't appeal to me. But I know if I ultimately disintegrate and all that's left of me is dust, because from dust we are and to dust we shall return, the Spirit is able to take one speck of my dust because He's got my DNA code. And in a moment's time, Spirit, through His power, will make my body like the glorious body of Jesus Christ our Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. He was an agent in creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. He is an agent in the conception of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that the Spirit did His ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. In the beginning of His ministry, the Spirit descended upon Him, replicating the fact that the Spirit is meant to descend upon us as well. And the Spirit raised Him from the dead. So we seek that Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, to give life in us and to give power in us, and ultimately to cure and to take care of our future as well. We need the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit. And I need the Spirit. Does the Spirit have all of you? On this day in your life, are you filled full of God's Spirit? Perhaps you're here and you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we close around these altars, I'd like for you to come. And you will find as you begin to pray that the Holy Spirit will be giving you a language you've never spoken before. Just simply release that as you pray to God. and be baptized in the Spirit. It's really critical that if we've got unconfessed sin in our life, that we ask the Lord to remove that so the Holy Spirit can feel comfortable in our lives. After all, He is the Holy Spirit. As we come to us, Jesus says He wants to give us the Spirit. Just as the Father gives good gifts to His children, so Jesus says, I give the Spirit to those who ask. The Spirit will give you in accordance with your desire and your asking. The Spirit is here to be present in your life, to give you an intense communication with God, and to give you empowerment to live your life as the Lord would have you live it. Lord Jesus, we need your Spirit. None of us can live the Christian life on our own. We don't have the power, we don't have the strength to do that. We don't have the power and strength to even come to you in the first place. But the Spirit draws us. The Spirit creates the life of Jesus in us. The Spirit is that breath of God which gives us eternal life. And we thank you today for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, now come. Come into our every thirsty heart here tonight. Come with your beauty. Come with your presence. Come with your power. Help us around you to not be skeptics. Help us around you to not in any way distance ourselves from what you want to do in us. But help us, Lord, to be like sponges that just soak in everything you want to do for us, so that we are full to the brim and overflowing of your presence in our life.